your services tonight, for the purpose of being here, and for that we're certainly grateful. The congregation at Widawi is well represented here tonight, and it did not do away with its services. It's to continue that in 7:30 if I get through in time. In fact, if I don't, we're going to walk out anyway, so I have to get through on it. But we do appreciate all of you being here. We've had a very interesting series of singing instructions Monday through Thursday at Widawi. And then Friday through tonight, Brother Yarbrough from Arizona, both Brother Edward and Brother Yarbrough from Arizona, is to continue the study and finish it tonight. So we're certainly glad to have had them and appreciate each of you who've come to share with us in those studies and that work. It's been good to have you. You've encouraged us, and I'm sure you've been blessed by being there. So it's been a real pleasure to have you. Tonight we intend to review slightly where we left off in our studies last month at this time. And it would certainly be in order to go much, much more in detail than we did or than we can be able to tonight. But we'll at least touch the highlights, and I think in doing so, be able to prepare ourselves to better understand some of the problems that exist in the world today, religious world today, having to do with the rapture and with the thousand-year reign. In order to get into the matter very quickly, let me read to you some comments that will let you understand why this is a problem. I'm going to read from three different points of view regarding the pre-millennial idea. The word pre means, of course, before the thousand-year reign, which means simply that we today are living in an era prior to the beginning of the millennium or the thousand-year reign. Now, one writer says premillennialism is a doctrine stating that after the second coming of Christ, notice, after the second coming of Christ, he will reign for 1,000 years over the earth before the final consummation of God's redemptive purpose in the new heavens and the new earth of the age to come. This is a natural reading, he thinks, of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. He continues on, but for time I won't go into further, just simply to show that this person thinks that there is going to be a second coming, after which there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, the next person I want to read from has a little different point of view, but let's see what he has to say. It will be a literal kingdom in every sense of that word. This kingdom is not an abstract ideal toward which men are striving, but it will remain attained. It will never attain that. It will be as real as any kingdom on the face of the earth, as real as a historical kingdom in Israel. The actual place of its central location will be in Jerusalem and vicinity. And he mentions Obadiah chapter 12, verse 21 for that. A real king will sit on a material throne, Isaiah 33:17. Nations of mankind will participate in its ministry of welfare and deliverance, Isaiah 52:10. The wicked kingdoms of this world will be brought to a sudden and catastrophic end at the coming of Christ, and his kingdom will supplant them. This kingdom will be a revival and continuation of the historical Davidic kingdom. A faithful and regenerated remnant of Israel will be restored and made the nucleus of this kingdom, and thus the covenant with David will be fulfilled. Jerusalem will become the capital, a city of the great king from which he will govern the world. And then a third point of view. Postmillennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. That the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So this third writer is saying that the world is going to get better and better and better and better, and finally become just a wonderful utopia for us to enjoy. Let's review slightly now, having seen those three views, of course there are many others that are similar to it. Let's see what we studied in our gathering together 1 month ago. We found that the point of view of so many of these, and this is slightly, is that we are living now at what we'll call time, and Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27 tells us there's going to be a 70-week period. That 70-week period we have understood in our last study to be 70 years plus 7 times 7 days in a week, which would be 490 years. So 70-week period represents 490 years. Now, Daniel chapter 9 covers for us 483 years, brings us up from 457. And if you want the details on this, we'll have to spend another night to do it, because I did it last time, and I'll give you notes and ideas on this if you want. But we established 457 as the beginning point, and 26 AD at the end of 69 of these weeks, which was 483 years. And then they say there's going to be an indefinite period of time before the seventh week, or in this case the seventh year, begins to be unfolded. So there's going to be 6 to 9 of 70 weeks. The seventieth week is some way way out in the future. These 6 to 9 weeks have already occurred. But the 70th week has not yet happened. It's been 2,000 years between the two. And when it occurs, then there's going to be a rapture upon this earth. The rapture is going to take the righteous from the earth into heaven with Christ. Now, there's a difference of opinion. Are they raptured at the beginning of the 70th period or at the middle of the 70th period? There's no certainty about that. They disagree on it. But eventually, anyway, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, after the rapture has served its purpose and the world has gone through the greatest tribulation, the Antichrist has appeared, then Christ is going to return with his saints. He's going then to establish his kingdom. He'll reign on the earth, putting an end to Antichrist. He'll reign on the earth 1,000 years, which they call the millennium, after which there'll be a short period of Satan being loose and then into the world of cuts. Now, we showed in our study last time that some of those things have essence of truth, but so many of those have been taken out of their context. And it shows that you can't take a verse and lift it out of its context and just apply it any way you want to. You have to see it. If it doesn't see it, then of course you don't have truth. We show that we are indeed living in time. Daniel 9 tells us that there was going to be a period of 70 weeks or 490 years. We show also that from Daniel's prediction, we're able to establish a point of 457 as to when to begin this. 483 years brings us up to 26 AD, which is the time at which Christ is 30 years old, so Luke tells us, and began his personal ministry of 3.5 years. He then was crucified in the midst of this week. That's exactly where they get the 7-year tribulation from Daniel. And there is not one single word, not a single intimation, not a suggestion at all, there's going to be a 2,000 year period between us. Because Daniel tells us the 70th week succeeds the 69, and there's no intimation of interval between them. So taking the 69 weeks, which he allows us to see before we get to the 70th, he tells us in the midst of the 70th week, or the last week of the year, there's going to be a crucifixion. The Messiah is going to give his life for the sins of the world, and then of course he'll be resurrected, but at that point he should establish his kingdom. And Daniel 2 tells us that. Daniel 9 tells us the setting of it. Well, Christ established his kingdom here in 38 AD, and then the remaining 3.5 years of the time spent among the Jews, before in Acts 10, the Gentiles are brought into that kingdom. Thus goes the entire 70 weeks, and the last 7 years are completed. Then we see, and this is why I speak for tonight, then we see the 5-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth over his kingdom. And Satan is to be loose, that about him say also, and the end comes. But there is a little problem that we must look at. And this little problem, I think, will help us very quickly to see where the truth lies without more detail, but at least we'll go more in a moment anyway. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Remember this scripture very carefully. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. When was that? Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the entire world. You know when it happened and when the crucifixion came. Now, when was that? At what time in his existence did that occur? It occurred when he first came to the earth. You remember, he came as a child. He lived as a young man. We see him at 12 years old in the temple. Then we next see him at 30 years old, as I mentioned a while ago in Luke. So we see Christ having lived 30 years on the earth. He lived 3.5 more. That's his first appearance. The first time we ever see Jesus in a human form in the earth, identified as God's Son. Now, you and I see him in the creation. You and I see him on the journey of Israel through the Red Sea. And you and I see him throughout the entire scope of the Bible. But as far as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, we see him once appearing when he came to be crucified on the earth. Now, listen to Hebrews 9:28 as we read the latter part of that verse. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So we have Christ. You see, he appeared the first time The Bible says he's going to appear the second time. And that's the only time that ever mentions this in the end. Now, what do we have? We have the first time here. We have the second time, if this is true, here. And we have the third time at the end of the world. Just so happens that Bible doesn't mention this. Now, mentions are coming into the world, but it doesn't talk the third time. You see, it calls that the second time. He's going to bring salvation to the entire world at that time and bring his perfect commandment. But watch this. In the true understanding of the matter, we have the first appearance as a child who comes across, and then 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians tells us he's going to appear the second time without sin at the end of the world to take his kingdom and deliver his Father in heaven. Let you see, the Bible tells us there's going to be two appearances. The first has occurred, the second hasn't happened yet. According to our friends, though, he appeared once. He's to appear again at the time after the tribulation to set up his kingdom. He's then to appear the third time at the end of the world to take vengeance on those who are evil. So it seems to me that the Bible tells us there are planned to be two appearances, not the third. You see, he came the first time. Then he came the second time and raptured his people up to heaven for 7 years and came back again. That'd be the third time. And any of us, I think, can see that. And thus, it seems even to begin with, we have a problem in understanding our friend's understanding of the matter. Let's go see what we can find as we turn to the Bible about these matters. And the place we turn is Revelation chapter 20. Turning to Revelation chapter 20, though, let me suggest to you that in Revelation chapter 20, we don't read a thing in the world about the rapture. However, in Daniel chapter 9, where there's a seven-year interval, which our friends don't handle correctly, and we say that unbeingkindly, but in Daniel 9, where the seven-year is mentioned, there's not a thing in the world there about a rapture. So you see, we take one verse and take another verse, and we mix them together and pull out of that concoction something that's not true. And we can't do that. We have to take Daniel, what it says. We have to take Revelation 20, what it says. Understand them both in the setting which they fit. And Daniel fits back to the time of the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah and his death. Revelation 20 takes a reference to the Christ's death and his kingdom from that time forward. So they don't at all intertwine, but they talk about different periods of time. One climaxing in Christ's crucifixion, the other beginning at the crucifixion and going to the end of time. So we cannot overlap those unless we do injustice to the Bible. Revelation 20 is where we find our references that we'll speak about tonight, because tonight our discussion is on the millennium, which is another word for thousand. So the thousand-year reign of Christ. As some of you who've heard me talk about it understand, I believe there are three basic approaches in Revelation to the story that we are to obtain. One of those is chapter 2 and 3. He talks about the seven churches of Asia as a period of time, talking about the entire view of Christianity from one end to the other, simply a complete picture of the Christian church. The next is from chapter 6 to chapter 19, which goes in detail about the Lord's church and the events that will take place. And then chapter 20 is a very quick overview of the same things the first and second approach is. And the 20th chapter gives us, again, once again, a summary of the entire thing, but it does it from a little different point of view. So we have really three ways of looking at it. Sometime you remember a preacher will talk to you and says, now, it's like this. He explains something to you. He says, or maybe it's like this, and explains something else to you. Jesus Christ did that time and time again in what we call parables. He teaches truth, but he would illustrate it by a means of an actual event in life, or a suggested event in life, that you get the point what he's getting at. So in Revelation, John takes three approaches to tell us the story of the Christian age. Now chapter 20 is another story that we've already heard in chapters 2 and 3 and 6 through 19 of the Christian age. Now let's read that as we go through it. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now I want you to notice carefully, and be sure you get this point. The 1,000 years that Satan is bound is the same 1,000 years that Christ reigns. And we're going to find tonight the 1,000 years that Christ reigns begins at his establishment of the church in Acts 2. He began to reign then. he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Now, we know who we're talking about because he uses several terms here to describe him to us. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Now, Satan is bound 1,000 years. And this creature of sin and evil was cast into the bottomless pit. He shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After he must be loosed a little season. So that's where we get our little season. Now, it doesn't tell us that the Christ is going to cease reigning during that little season. It does tell us that Satan's going to be loosed during that little season. So at the end of our chart, where you see the little season, you'll understand we're talking about devil being loosed then, not Christ losing his reign. He still reigns until the end of time. Now, we notice in here that there's 1,000 years, and we notice also that Satan is to be bound. What does it mean by Satan being bound? Some of you who have heard me talk in Revelation already know what I'm going to say, but I think it's necessary to say it again because we need to tie this in with what we're discussing tonight. Satan has not been bound and will not be bound by anything physical. And the reason why is because he's not physical. You see, Satan's not a human being. Now, he has taken a form where he can be seen before, and certainly being an angelic being, he can convert himself into various forms. In fact, the angels, a time or two, and not often, are seen with wings, but they don't need wings to fly. They take whatever appearance they need to appear to men, to be seen by men. In some cases, they're not seen by men. Remember Balaam and the ass? We have an angel that appeared to the ass, and Balaam couldn't see him. And then, shortly afterward, the angel desired Balaam to see him, so then he appeared to Balaam. So an angel can both be seen and unseen according to what his wish is and desire is to be. Now, Satan is also an angelic being, cast down from heaven. He's one who rebelled against God, and God saw fit not to allow him in heaven anymore. So he's cast down, the Bible says, into the earth, Revelation 12. He's among men now. So the devil is a fallen angel. And being a fallen angel, he can take whatever form he needs, and he is a spirit being, not a physical being. And with that in mind, you cannot bind a spiritual being. He doesn't have any bones. He doesn't have any flesh. He doesn't have muscles. You can't lock him in a room because he's not physical like us. Therefore, you can't bind Satan by something physical. When it then mentions here about him being bound, and when it mentions him being in a bottomless pit, and when it talks about 1,000 years, you'll understand that what we're speaking about is something that is spiritual, that's figurative, is picture language, and does not mean for a moment for you to understand that you can take Satan and bind him up. Here you have a literal chain, you have a bottomless pit, which would be literal if you take it that way. But these are simply symbols or pictures of a condition where Satan is bound. Now, how can you bind Satan? Well, only one way I know of. In Matthew 4, 3 times, Satan approached Christ. And on these 3 occasions, Satan tried to tempt Christ and get him to do some things, of course, which would be unscriptural and improper, and would cause Jesus to submit to the dictates and the will of Satan, which naturally Christ wouldn't do. And in answer to all 3 of these temptations, Jesus simply said, "It is written," and then he quoted the scripture. And each time he followed the devil's plan. And consequently, the devil soon left him. Angels came, as you remember, to minister unto Jesus. So Christ rebuked Satan by use of scripture. The only thing I know that will restrict and bind Satan is the Word of God. You won't by your power. I won't by my cunning or my skill, because as human beings, we can't compete with a spiritual being. We can't put him in a bottomless pit or lock a chain around him. The fact is, though, by the Word of God, he can be bound. It seems to me, then, that the binding of Satan simply tells us that the time was then coming at which Satan would be bound. Bound to the extent that he would be restricted in his work, and God's kingdom would flourish and grow and prosper, it would fill the earth, which of course we soon see it do in the early years of Christianity. So Satan is bound, and he says here he's bound 1,000 years. Now, what does the word 1,000 mean as it talks about 1,000 years? Well, for one thing, 1,000 years is taken to refer to something, again, that's symbolic. If the chain is not literal, if the bottomless pit is not literal, if Satan is a spirit being and not a material being, we must understand then that the 1,000 years also is a symbolic term meaning a long period of time. And several verses of Scripture are used to refer to that. Revelation 5:11 says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. How many is that? You don't know, do you? I don't either. He didn't tell us. He just said it's so many, there's thousands and thousands and thousands out there. I wonder if you could take a bucket of sand and count the grains in it. You'd go batty trying to do it. Look at the stars at night and count the stars in heaven. You soon have your mind boggled and you can't count those. You see, when the Bible talks about the sand of the seashore or the stars of heaven, he's talking about an innumerable substance. And we can't for a moment think of our 1,000 years being limited to an exact 1,000 years, as many of our friends do. Some of them will admit it's not an exact 1,000 years, but the Bible here speaks about 1,000 years, and some of them think it's going to be an exact 1,000 years. But what does the word 1,000 mean here? Well, we've already found that it could mean any number at all, just a long, indefinite string of zeros. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 15, and also Psalms 108 and verse 105 and verse 8 says the same thing. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commands to 1,000 generations. Does that mean the word of God is applicable to 1,000 generations? And when the 1,000th, 1st, 2nd, 3rd generations come, they don't have to obey the word of God? No, of course not. You see, he's not trying to tell us that there's an exact 1,000 generations that are bound by God's word, and then at that time they're not bound. He's simply using the word 1,000 here to refer to a long, long period of time. Then David also in the book of Psalms chapter 50 said, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now if you can find 1,000 hills and then find 5 more, does it mean those cattle don't belong to God? Because it says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't he own the cattle also on 1,005th hill, and 1,006th hill, and the 10,000th hill? Of course he does. The point is the word 1,000 is used here as in many other places simply to note a long period of time, and it's not at all implying a literal exact 1,000 years. So then, when we talk about Christ reigning, and when we talk about Satan being bound, and this being so for 1,000 years, we're not talking about a literal actual 1,000 years, we're talking about simply a long period of time. And so far, it's already been almost 2,000 years. So this doesn't at all contradict the truth, it simply lets us understand he's talking about a long period of time. Here's where our friends make a mistake, however. That is that when they talk about this long period of time, and then Christ taking the saints in a rapture up to heaven, and then returning back to the earth, they say at that time he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And as you read a few moments ago with me, he's going to reign on this earth from the central city in Jerusalem from a throne there. In fact, they go so far as to talk about David's actual throne and Christ's actual city from David's throne in Jerusalem. The point is, though, the kingdom is established here. We say that the kingdom is established over here. Now, somebody's wrong. Either I'm wrong, or those who take the other view is wrong. But we know the Bible's not wrong. Now, listen. We are living somewhere along this period of time. Yet the kingdom has not yet been established, then the Bible has some words that are real hard to understand. But if the kingdom has over here been established back in 30 AD, and you and I are part of it because we're members of the church, which is the kingdom, Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19 says that, then things begin to take place. Now let's notice. The Bible tells us of the kingdom, there is a status, or a condition, or a standing, which I'm going to refer to as present, which means that at that time they were written, it was then present. If I tell you I am standing here, you'd understand I didn't mean yesterday. You'd understand I don't mean tomorrow, I mean right now. I am standing here, or you're sitting there. That's in the present. If I said you were here last month, now that would be true, but I'll be talking about last month. If I said I expect to see you here next month, you're going to tell me the future. You understand what I mean? Past, present, future. I want you to notice how the word kingdom are used in regard to the time situation, the present time at which they were written. Notice if you would, John in Matthew 3:12 tells us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ also said the same thing in Matthew 10, verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the word is means it's immediately present. You see it's present, but it's not future, not very far in the future. Just at hand. So at hand means it's right around the corner. And then Matthew 16:28 tells us that these some standing here, time has been spoken, that shall not taste of death to receive the kingdom of God. The fact is then, there were some who would not die until the kingdom came. Now, if that's the case, and the kingdom is way out in the future, as we mentioned on the other side of the board, if that's the case, and there's somebody today who's very, very old, of course that can be. You see, the Bible says a simple statement that can be understood as a religious understood, be taken just like in the river. He says here that some will not die until the kingdom came. So the kingdom must have come in sometime in the lifetime of some of those people. And then in Mark 15, verse 43, tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, remember you mentioned him early in the life of Christ, and then you mentioned him at the crucifixion. So twice we find this man. And secretly he sought the Lord. The fact is, the Bible tells us in Mark 15 that he waited for the kingdom. Now, if Joseph was waiting for the kingdom, and the kingdom hasn't come yet, he was waiting in vain. The fact is, Joseph waited purposely for a kingdom which was then to come, he understood it was to be at that time. We find other places too that refer to something similar to this. Now, Peter was also given to you, remember in Matthew 15:19, of the kingdom. Upon this rock, that was the confession of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. I want you to understand that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. Now, keys are to be used. Peter's answer said, has Peter used those keys? If the kingdom hasn't come yet, Peter has used them. He could have used them. If the kingdom hasn't come yet. But if you notice Acts 2, you find Peter used the keys in Acts 2 to unlock the door of truth to the Jews. In Acts 10, he used the key to unlock the door to the Gentiles. Thus, in Acts 2, the Jews became members of the kingdom. In Acts 10, the Gentiles became members of the kingdom. Peter used the kingdom's ring, the keys of the kingdom's ring. Thus, Peter had used a long, long time ago the keys which he was given to the kingdom. They had to be used by then, and they were, if the kingdom was existed, then it was. And then in Matthew 26, Christ tells us, in Mark 4, verse 22 as well, that I will drink anew of this cup in my kingdom. Now, Christ was at the Passover Supper. He says, now, when I drink this with you, it will be anew in the kingdom. Now, if Christ says, I'll drink this anew with you in the kingdom, and we find Christ drinking the cup with them, the kingdom must have come. And that's precisely what we find in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. It tells us that to give instructions for the cup and how to take the object with Christ. And then Acts 27, we have the example of where they actually did that at Troas. So the fulfillment of the taking of the cup, which was to be in the kingdom, is found in Scripture. Thus the kingdom was established in the book of Acts. As we see that the kingdom was long since established and is not yet future. Colossians 1:13 tells us the Lord has translated us into His kingdom. The kingdom of His is God's dear Son. Now the word hath, H-A-T-H, is like I used a moment ago. It's the word has in our present language. It's not did, or is, or will. The fact is, it said He hath, which means it has been done already. So, those who he was talking to in Colossians had already been translated into the kingdom. And then if you look in the book of Revelation, several places you'd find that also the kingdom had come because it was writing to those who were in the kingdom at the time. And thus the kingdom had come and was in existence a long, long time, in fact almost 2,000 years in time, before our friends think that it will come about. We'll continue on in Revelation now. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now, we won't have time tonight to talk on this because, of course, it would take a complete session to discuss his being loosed and what takes place as being loosed, how we can identify that in the conditions now. We talked on this at, if we dived before, we talked on it in Opelika in a meeting there and several other places. And suffice it to say that that's a very interesting study, but we won't have time to get into tonight. But being loosed a little season is yet ahead from the time he wrote that but it's where we are right now in actual time. We are in that little season right now. We are there. We've come through many, many years of the thousand-year reign. We're at the end of it now, and at that little season where he will be loosed. And then Revelation 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and them that sat upon them, and judgment given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither had received his image, those who neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I feel that he's talking here about those who are in his kingdom, part of his kingdom, and we have the comforting fact of knowing we are reigning with Christ right now in his kingdom. Now, it's true I don't sit on a throne, and you're not wearing the big black robe, and you don't have a scepter in your hand. But we're not reigning because we are the king. We are sharing victory over sin with Christ and the redeemed who have been in the Lord's church for 2,000 years. And that's an honorable position. It gives a great deal of comfort and joy to know we're in the kingdom of God and we share with Christ in that reign over sin and evil and error. And it says that we reign with him 1,000 years. But what's the next verse? He says there are some who are not living with him. Now, those who are not living with him are those who will not yet live, he says, until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, there are some who don't have part in the first resurrection, and they can't be said to really be living with Christ. Now, there are those in the world today who are enjoying boats and fine homes and vacations and cruises and all kind of finery and rings in their hands. There are many in the world today enjoying those things, and they are living it up, they think. When it comes time for them to get sick and to have a very despondent outlook on their future, and to have the doctor tell them you have 6 months yet to live, there are many of those who would give everything they have to have another 6 months. And when they get nearer and nearer the time, they'd say, I'll give anything I have just to have the assurance that I'll live after death. But they can't buy it. It can't be painted any way except by being part of that first resurrection. Now, you and I share that. You didn't have to pay for it. Christ did. You and I share that first resurrection. And in doing so, we have begun to reign with Christ. And we reign with him in a beautiful way. Oh, we may be poor. In fact, we might even die. And even the dead are still reigning with Christ because the dead are not forgotten by him. But they're in a place of rest and peace and comfort called Abraham's bosom, as Luke 16 tells us. And they, too, are reigning with Christ. It's a living after death. But then there are those on the other side of that Hadean rural, which is spoken of as being in torment. And those are they who are alive. They lurk, they see, they hear, they understand, they feel, they know, they remember. They have all consciousness, but the fact is they're not really living. The Bible tells us they are living a life of death. Now, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who are living even though they may be dead, and those who are dead even though they may be living. Does that make sense to you? Well, the reason it does is because we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about those who are living in Christ in a way that's beautiful and lovely. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible talks about the widow, and he says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You see, she's living, but she's dead. Simply telling us that she's dead for God, she's dead spiritually, but she is alive in the flesh. So you see, we're not really talking about living in the sense of breathing or being alive. We're talking about living in the sense of sharing with Christ the hope and joy that you and I have as Christians. A number of other passages the same way. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, you remember, it talks to us about he who has conquered. He says, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we have conquered death. We have become made alive because we were dead while we were living in trespasses and sins. So here are the ones who are spoken about as being born again. Those who are spoken about here being part of the first resurrection are those who were resurrected in Christ to live forevermore and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, when did we become part of that resurrection? Have you ever been resurrected? A person might say, well, I didn't know if I was. Yes, you were. If you're in the Lord's church, you had to be. You remember that in John, Nicodemus came to him and talked to him about salvation, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand. He shook his head in the text and said, I don't understand it. What are you talking about? Jesus said, I'm not talking about physical earth. He said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then in Romans 6, the Bible tells us very beautifully that we die to that old man we used to be, and we bury that old man we used to be in the watery grave, and then from that we rise, leaving the old man behind, and the new man arises to live in newness and life. So you see, the first resurrection is simply that which we have when we die to what we used to be. We're dead in Christ, and we rise born again in Him. So the first resurrection, I'm going to say it in the way I don't like it, the first resurrection is simply being baptized to a member of our church. Not simply, really, because it's far more grand and glorious than being simple, but it's that simple. The first resurrection is a new birth we have, getting into Christ. We go on down and read, because lovely comments come forth now. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such a second death hath no power. You know that Hebrews tells us, it's the point of the man who wants to die. He's not talking about that death here. You see, that's the first death. First death is physical death. Then there's a second death, and that's eternal. And we read about that later on. Verse 14. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now watch. He that has part in the first resurrection, with baptizing the Christ, will not have part in that second death. Now we will die once. All of us will die sometime, unless Christ comes before we do. Someday we've got to talk on 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians. Doing so, we'll talk about the death, the burial, and resurrection of ourselves. And we won't have time for that tonight either. But here we find that those who have part in the first resurrection are going to die once, first, physically, and that's what happened to our friends out here in the graveyard on the tombstone. They died once, and we're not talking about eternal life. I don't know about that. What I do know is that body is put there. That's the first death. Well, I'll go through that. But those out there in the graveyard who died first in Christ had to die first physically, but they won't have to face that second death. But those who were not born again and who died in the graveyard there, they'll have to face the second death. Because, you see, they have two deaths. The first physical, the next spiritual. Those who are born again in Christ, part of the first resurrection, have no fear about life beyond that. But the fact is, these are the ones who reign with Christ. That's the latter part of the verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now those who have had part in the first resurrection, baptism, we're going to reign with Christ in the entire reign that he has, and it'll never come to an end on this earth. And then when that time comes for this world to come to an end, we'll be raised with him in the kingdom to meet God in heaven and be there forevermore. There is no end to our reign with Christ once we begin our reign through baptism. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed out of his season. Christ's reign never comes to an end. But Satan's going to be loosed a little while. Now, how is that done? Of course, this again is not that somebody's going to undo a lock or open a door or untie him, because he's not bound that way anyway. The fact is, though, Satan is bound to the Word of God. So all he's saying here, and the word all is not sufficient, but all he's saying here is that in the future, from the time he was writing, there's going to come a time at which the Word of God will cease to have its power. Not because it's not true, not because it is not proper, not because it won't work, not because the honest cannot profit from it, but because multitudes are going to turn away from it. And that's where we all are. Look at our schools, look at our governmental agencies, look at corruption everywhere in our state, look at society in general. They have lost respect for God's word. You haven't, but you will do it now. You think that you haven't. The devil is fine as far as you're concerned. And as far as you're concerned, he cannot touch you at all. James chapter 2 tells us that we sin when we submit to lust that comes our way and are overcome by it. But you see, as we stand with God's word and let God's word be our guide and our support and our strength, then the devil can't touch us. But it's when we venture beyond the word of God, beyond the power that it has, and follow the lust of the world, that's when it happens. And that's what it means here. The majority of the world around us in our society has gone head over heels for sport, for sex, for idolatry of all kinds, for money, for retirement, for good, you name it, they're going after it, unless it's God's word, and they have laid that aside. You see, Satan was going to have the pleasure of knowing that near the end of time, I'm going to be able to be effective again because people are going to turn their heart away from God's word. And I feel that's what he's talking about here. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog, we won't take time to discuss in detail. These are mentioned in the Old Testament in two different areas. Now, one of these is mentioned because this was the grandson of Noah. It was a human name. The other has to do with the people who fought the children of God back in Kings, Gog and Magog. And these were those who opposed God and his purposes. I think that's what we're talking about here. We're going to find those in the world around us who are opposed to God and his purposes, and they're going to fight against us. And they're going to join with the devil in battle. He's going to use them against us in truth. And they're going to be gathered together to battle, he says. And they are going to overwhelm us everywhere we look. We're going to find them every turn we make. I guess I should venture to say something that some of you and I have talked about recently. I can foresee, I may be wrong, I like to hope I'm wrong, but I can foresee a time when we will not be able to own church buildings, and a time when we will need to meet privately, or in a basement, or in a barn, or somewhere aside from the public eye. That time, I think, may be in the future. I love to admit I'm wrong. But we're going to be so surrounded, I think, by the forces of evil. It may be my means of practice. It may be my means of the rise of some power who opposes Christianity to the point at which it's outlawed. I don't know. But I can foresee that time coming as we find pictured here. Look at this now. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. So we're going to be surrounded, is what the word compass means. Men. The camp of the saints. Now, what's the camp of the saints? Well, the word camp is used many times in history to refer to the people involved. Now, here is the camp of the saints. Here is the church of the Lord. I'm not talking about a church building. Here are God's people. He says we're going to be surrounded by these forces of evil and the beloved city. The city, of course, is spoken of as the Lord's church. This is the bride of Christ, the way it's spoken of again, too. And later on in Revelation, we're going to read of that holy city coming down to John. He can see it in a beautiful way, and that's you and me. We are that beautiful city of God coming down from heaven. But he says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured those who are surrounding us. The Lord's church is going to be spared. It's going to be saved. You're going to be protected. Doesn't mean I won't die. Doesn't mean that you won't suffer affliction. The fact is, in the long run, we're going to be victorious. And God is going to see fit that the church will not be destroyed. It will stay until the end of time. And so Daniel chapter 2, written way back in 500 B.C., Daniel said it will stand for heaven. And then also, the New Testament tells us that when Christ comes again, he will take the kingdom of the church and deliver it up to God the Father. The fact is, then, the church will stand forever, and God promises us this in verse 9, that the forces of evil will be destroyed, and the church will be spared. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So we have Christ now victorious. And who's reigning with him? The righteous. Who's sharing with him this victory over sin and the devil? Who is enjoying his presence? You and me. Those are the headed. Those who suffer persecution. Those who would not deny his name. Those who live faithfully. And also the dead, small and great, stand before God. Thus we're going to find, as the Bible tells us in a number of other places, that in that final day, there's going to be a resurrection. Now, there is not going to be a first resurrection of righteous, then a second resurrection of the wicked. Now, some of our friends think there's going to be a basis on Paul's writing. He mentions the dead in Christ rising first. But then he doesn't say the dead out of Christ rise second. But he says then, the first and dead rise, those who are dead in Christ rise first, then those who are alive in Christ rise to meet them. There he's not talking about the resurrection of the dead at all, the resurrection of the righteous, the dead first in Christ, the alive first in Christ, rise together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be. Now, he doesn't say that the wicked are not going to be resurrected. They will be. But the fact is, there's not a first and second resurrection of the dead. Now, in this book, I